If you can't find Haggai, that's okay. It is the third to last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, then you will find Malachi. Uh-oh, it's like doing the ABCs backwards. Then Zephaniah, and then Haggai. Did I do that right? I did that right. We've been making our way through the books, which we call the minor prophets. Minor not because they're the little league team or because they're unimportant, just because they're short. And they are essentially brief, sharp sermons from God in the midst of a very tough situation in order to warn and encourage God's people. By the time we get to Haggai, all the warnings have come true. Babylon has come into the south. It has decimated God's people. The temple is destroyed. They are exiled out of the land. But things change. Persia replaces Babylon as the ruling nation in the area, the world power. King Cyrus conquers Babylon, and he decides by decree that the Jews can go back to their land. And so they go, a small remnant. But 20 years pass after that remnant, and there still is a temple in ruin. Now, two leaders have been entrusted with the project. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, who's going to be the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. A few decades later, Ezra, so the book of Ezra, talks about this event. Here it is in Ezra 5. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Ezra's talking about Haggai. Haggai's job was to encourage them in the rebuilding of a temple that was absolutely decimated. Now, this is not like some sort of triumphal homecoming, like, yay, we're all back in the land. Maybe 42,000 people make it back. Jerusalem is barely populated once the center of the region is now kind of a backwoods town with very little people living amongst ruin. Think about that. The center of their religious experience is now smaller than our town. And life is hard. They are starting over in a place that they were told about, or some people who had lived there, it's unfamiliar. They are harvesting little. They don't have enough water. They don't have enough wages. They don't have enough clothes. Now, we know the exact date of the book of Haggai because he tells us in verse 1 and verse 15. He tells us the first message comes in the second year of King Darius of Persia on the first day of the sixth month. Don't you love very specific people? The second year of reign, first day of the sixth month, and then on the 24th day of the same month, the people begin to respond. So this is 520 BC, late summer, early fall. This book has four messages, which we'll summarize here in a second. Message one, consider your ways. Message two, drop the nostalgia. Message three, cleanse your hands. Message four, look for the king. And we'll do each one. If you notice, though, as we go through, the first and third messages are about the heart of the people, and then the second and the fourth messages have them looking to the future. And so here's the question as you start the book of Haggai. What would God need to say to people who are discouraged, beleaguered, small, and downtrodden? Like you would think, we're coming back into the land. We're coming back into all the promises of God, but actually they come back into the land and they experience the opposite because things aren't what they want them to be. What would God have for them? Now, Viktor Frankl, I don't know if you have read about this study. He studied Holocaust survivors, and he wondered, why did some people die when they suffered? Why some people make it through suffering? And his conclusion was at the end, he who has the why to live can always bear the how. He who has the why to live can almost always bear the how. In other words, if you know the purpose for your suffering, you can pretty much get through it. If you don't know the purpose, you're not going to make it. And that's what Haggai and all the prophets are trying to get at. The why. Why is this happening? Like, we all ask that question. Why is this happening? And the why is the glory of God, the presence of God, all the things that would make life meaningful for those who trust in the Lord. So, message one of the why. Consider your ways. So, Haggai's first message is a diagnosis. God's people have poured their energy into making their own lives comfortable while neglecting the temple. So instead of rebuilding God's house, they are renovating their own homes. Here's verse 2. They say, "The time has not yet come for us to rebuild the Lord's house," or the house of the Lord. In other words, one day we'll get to it. We'll get to God's priorities, but not yet. This isn't a good season for that. Has anyone ever talked like that? Tomorrow. One of my favorite Nike ads of all times is a big banner, and all it says on the banner is, yesterday you said tomorrow. Yesterday you said tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll start. Tomorrow, yeah, I'll make a plan. Tomorrow I'll make the right decisions. Tomorrow I'll eat well. Tomorrow I'll get this done. Tomorrow. Anyone ever started a diet on Monday 10 weeks in a row? Some of you just looked at your spouses. That's crazy. So God asked the piercing question, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Then the command, verse 8, go to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. In other words, in Haggai's mind, God has been faithful to them. They were exiled, but now they're back. They're back. God's covenant promises are true. And yet, the temple is in ruin. It is just sitting there. And in Haggai's mind and in the Lord's mind, there is a misalignment of priorities among the people who have come back. They seem to have lots of energy for their home and not a lot of energy for his home. Haggai says that when you live like this, life doesn't work. Verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat and never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a... This feels like my life right now. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That is, if you pour your time into things to make yourself secure and comfort and success, all those will eventually end with restlessness and disappointment. That's what the text presses. Now, I will admit that that's not absolute. There are many people you know that do not prioritize the Lord in any way. Maybe you have in your life, and things are just fine. And then there are people who do prioritize the Lord, and things are not going so well. Like, that happens. This is not some sort of absolute in every situation. This is what's going to happen. Promise and then fulfillment. You do this, this is what will happen. That's not how life works. But notice verse 6. This is what's so crazy. They're eking life out. Abundant planting, meager harvest. Not enough food, they are hungry. Not enough water, they're still thirsty. Not enough clothes to keep them warm, and their wages are like coins going through their wallet. They're barely getting by, and the prophet says to them, consider your life. Consider your ways. Wouldn't you think Haggai should go after the wealthy people? I mean, just put it in a modern context. Let's say the pastor, and I'm not this, but let's just say the pastor gets frustrated and the building's not great and the ministry's not great and the budget's not great and missions is not great. And then the pastor stands up. Who should he go challenge? Those wealthy people. those vacationers, those lake cabin people in Minnesota, those people who all they do are their hobbies in Montana. That's who should be challenged, right? Haggai challenges people who don't have enough food. Haggai challenges people who can't afford to live. Haggai challenges people who are thirsty because they don't have enough water. Consider your life. Is there something you know that is obedience to God, but you keep saying tomorrow? Tomorrow. I have this relationship. It's not great, purity-wise, whatever. But right now I'm good. But tomorrow, I have my wallet, I see my checkbook, but I want to spend on this one thing. And then tomorrow, are you building your own little kingdom instead of God's? That's the question. Now, his remedy for this is go up to the hill, verse 8, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. The issue is not so much the house. The issue is the glory of God. That's what the text says, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, we live in a different time. There are no holy places in the New Testament. God's dwelling place was central in the Old Testament life. Like when you read the Old Testament, they say, we're going to go to where God is, or we're going to go to God's dwelling place, or better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. It's not talking about like anywhere. It's talking about one place where God is. You go to the temple. But then the temple gets destroyed. They start rebuilding it. Fast forward, it does sort of get rebuilt, but the glory never comes back in. And then up comes Jesus out of nowhere. And what does he say? I will destroy this temple in 3 days and it will be built. John 1:14, the word of God tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. So the glory of God, the presence of God, isn't in a building anymore. It's in a person. But then it gets extended. Here's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. In him, that's Jesus, the whole building is put together, that's the temple, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Who's the temple now? Us. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the living stones. We are built into this spiritual house. And where does his glory reside now? In the church, his people. So, indifference to the growth, health, mission of a church is always a sign that you're losing your love for the glory of God. Have you ever been in churches where pastors chide people? I hate that. Some of you just went, yep, you remember. They get on their hobby horse and they pick a few things which are their priorities and make them your priorities. And then if you don't live up to their priorities, then you're like the big sinner and they're the righteous person. I hate that. But there has to be some way to press into your priorities without you putting up a defense mechanism of, oh, that's just one of the pastors. Let me just press it to you one way. A few years ago, research was done among cell phone geolocating, suggesting a significant discrepancy of religious church attendance. 22% of Americans say, oh yeah, we're part of a church regularly, we go to church regularly. And the cell phone data said it was 5%. I don't say that to bring the hammer down or wag your finger and be like, go to church, you pagan. Like, that absolutizes one command in Scripture not to give up meeting together and makes all the other ones kind of secondary or irrelevant. That's not the point. But what is it about that data? I don't think people are purposely lying. I think that they're trying to report honestly. It just shows that Our self-perception of our priorities are not always reality. That we are so good at saying we are committed to something that we are not committed to. And it takes something like geolocating your cell phone to show it. What God is doing through Haggai in this first message is he's trying to strip away all the excuses. They feel like life is too hard, that the project is too big, the economy is terrible, the opposition is strong, we're just trying to survive, we can't even eat. I mean, I know of a ministry that started in the economic downturn of 08. Remember that? It was awful. And I know many people who told this ministry, don't do it, too much risk, there's not money, people can't give. I mean, have you ever, in effect, said to the Lord something like, I can't, I'm busy. I can't, I'm busy. That's what Haggai's after, the calendar. He's after the priorities. It's the same call to us. Consider your life. Where have you said quietly to the Lord, not yet, Lord? You're not allowed to touch that. While you put all your energy into your house, your plans, your comforts, when his house, his people, his mission get the leftovers. So just in message one, think of your schedule, think of your wallet, think of your plans, and then think of the worldwide needs of God's mission, and think of this local body itself and the ministry in Bozeman, and then surrender your plans to put his glory on display. That's what Haggai is about in his first message. Message one, consider your life. Message two, drop the nostalgia. This is 1:15 to 2:9. Have you ever been around people that are stuck with how great things were in the past and they won't stop talking about it and why it's not good now, and if it was only like it was, then things would be great and it'll never be good again, and if it's not like that, then despair sets in? Haggai 2 has a word for you, and it's drop the nostalgia. Some of the older men and women in the crowd of those who had returning had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory. And now they're coming back. And verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? They remember what it used to be, and then they look at what it is now. And it is small and embarrassing. This is God's house. And why are they discouraged? Because the memory of, quote, verse 3, the former glory is still alive. Like, Solomon's temple is the pride of Israel. It is the center of worship. Yes, they defamed it, but still, it is a visible sign of God's presence. And now they're looking at this project that they're starting, and they're saying, this is nothing. This is small. This doesn't matter. So instead of the memory, this is crazy, instead of the memory of how great the temple was, inspiring them to do work, it actually paralyzes them. And their hands drop and the tools fall on the ground. We can't match what came before. This is small. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anyone know this attitude? You work, and the results are nothing. You pour yourself into something, and week after week, you see nothing, and then you go, I remember the age when it wasn't like this, and then you look across town, you see another person's job, and it's all working out. You see another person's family, and you're like, I wish I had that back then. I had that back then, and now I don't have it now. Or you see another church, and they're blossoming, and instead of, you know, being like, wow, God's kingdom is really making an impact, you go, oh, I'm not involved in that. Mine is pathetic, and yours is amazing. Why am I doing this? I'm wasting my life. The people feel like they're doing a knockoff job. Whatever glory you've seen in the past, however sentimental you feel about it, however many times you grumble and say, man, it's not what it used to be, you can drop the nostalgia. I've seen this in missionaries coming home. short-term and long-term. Everything was so purposeful. Everything was so ministry-driven. Everything was so great. And then they come home and they hate their life. Like they hate the life their supporters live for them. I've seen this in people who are students. They come out of campus ministry and all of a sudden they have to what? Get a job. And they get a job and they're like, it's not like campus ministry when I had all this time to sit at a coffee shop and talk about the Bible. I sure do wish it was like that now. I've lost my community. I just wish it was like that, nostalgia. I wanted to be like that when I had all that time and all that energy before I had kids. I could sit and have coffee and I didn't have to think about stuff. Any older parents think that? Many Christians have it. They remember some great moment in the past and they want to be like that. And he's telling Haggai's telling the people, drop the nostalgia. You despise small things. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking to, gives a parable where servants are entrusted with varying things. And he gives one 5 talents, he gives one 2 talents, and he gives to another one. And the one with the 5 and the 2 talents are proven to be faithful. And the one with the 5 and the one with the 2, Jesus says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he says, because you have been faithful in a little. That's it. Nothing like, well done, good and faithful servant. You upended the world for Jesus. None of that. You were faithful in what I gave you. Do you know the vast majority of faithfulness is small, monotonous, repeatable, daily life? Not, I'm going to turn the world over for Jesus Christ. I think about my uncle in this regard. He was married to the aunt that tells me not to touch my glasses so I don't wear them anymore when I preach. She's probably watching. Hi, Aunt Donna. He died in the house he grew up in. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't a Bible study leader. His prayers were very short and meaningful. He was a farmer. He didn't get involved in church leadership. That wasn't his thing. He didn't go to the nations. Where was his radical commitment to Jesus? Why wasn't he reading? He didn't read anything. Where was his passion for the nations? Why wasn't he reading good books? What was my uncle's problem? And yet I'd go to this town where my uncle lived. And I remember sitting in a diner, and people coming up to me asking if I was related to him. He was well known in the town. He taught countless kids to work and to hunt and to laugh and to farm and to play and to fish. He was a legend to every kid in the area because he was the mailman at the end of his life. Some kids left a skunk for him. Instead of taking it out, he just closed it and left it for them. He would bring candy and gum. He would visit the barbershop in town. During his route, play a game of chess with his best friend, Denny Charbonneau. And when I was a kid, I would wait for him on his route at the barbershop to play chess. Was that a godly life? Of course it was. My uncle was the guy always serving, fixing potholes when the pastors were studying for their sermons, fixing without telling anyone. He was the one buying ice cream for the kids and buying meals for the widows. Small things matter. And God says to these people, drop the nostalgia. In the face of discouragement, he doesn't say, you know what? You're right. It's not great. Stop working. You're right. Instead, he goes, work. Verse 4. Count how many times the repeated phrase, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, there's the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And do what? Work, for I am with you. Work, for I am with you. Not work and maybe I'll show up, but work. Strong, be strong, be strong, be strong. And work. It's as if God is saying, you're wrong about the significance of your work. It is small. The temple is smaller. And then he gives a second encouragement, verse 6 through 9. This is what the Lord says, in a little while, I'll just shake all the nations and the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and the nations. And you will, and what is desired by the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Okay, so the Lord's going to do some stuff. All they see is small, inconsequential work. And God comes in and says, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to bring the wealth of the nations. I'm going to fill this house with my glory, and it's going to outshine Solomon's glory. Now, when? When? Well, it did become greater in some sense, especially around Herod. Herod really rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple, and it was glorious, but the glory never entered until Jesus stands in the temple and says, destroy the temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. It's as if Jesus was saying, and he walked in that moment, I'm the temple. God met with his people in a building. Now God meets with his people in a person, Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, that glory then extends to us. So what is Haggai's second message in a nutshell? Don't let nostalgia paralyze you. Don't despise those little tiny things. Don't quit because it's unimpressive. Drop the nostalgia. Message 3, cleanse your hands. So 3 months into the work, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. At this point, it's clear things are still not right. The temple's being built, but now they're going to get to the heart. Evidently, the attitude of some people is, since we're around the temple, we're holy. Have you ever heard people talk like that? If we go to church, God will hear us. Like you walk in, like I need to go to a sanctuary. I need to go to a beautiful building to interact with God. I just need to get around some Christians and then I'm good. If I do some religious things, then I'm good. And so God gives Haggai a little parable, verse 11 through 13. So if holy meat touches a garment, that garment touches bread or stew or wine, does the holiness spread to all the food? That's the question. And the priest answered, no. That's correct. And if something is ceremonially unclean through contact with a dead body and it touches, does the uncleanliness spread? And the priests say, yes. What's the point? Holiness does not rub off. Sin does. That's the point. Holiness does not rub off by contact. Sin does. You think holiness, the holiness of the temple is rubbing off on you. In fact, your sin is rubbing off on the temple. That's what Haggai's getting at. And so he tells them, remember their disobedience, verse 15 through 17, like look back. So sometimes you're supposed to look back to what God has done. Here you're supposed to look back to how frustrated you were and remember that frustrating life. And then verse 18 and 19, there is future hope as long as you remember the past and move forward. And then at the end in verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. Like God's not withholding blessing from them if they will just do what he asks. So Haggai makes a really interesting point, I think. You know, you could do all the external things that God wants them to do, and that holiness, that commands, it doesn't just rub off on people. Like, if you stand next to a godly person, like, their holiness isn't just going to, like, transfer to you. But if you stand next to someone who's just in something they shouldn't be in, it's going to touch you. You know, sin, the tentacles of it are always so crazy to me. I can tell you so many examples of one person's sin. I'll just give you one example. This one, my one friend's sin, Dan and I's sin, against his wife, blew up the closest friend group I've ever seen. And then they're asked to take sides. Then people start taking sides. And then the church is asked to take sides. Now the church is splitting. And I thought to myself as this was going on, how did this happen? It happened because one person's sin rubbed off on everybody else. One person's sin rubbed off on everyone else. And now she's not walking with the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord. And people who are in ministry, who are in that friend group, aren't walking with the Lord. Like they all walked away from Jesus. What happened? One person. One person. Cleanse your hands. Don't think that holiness just rubs off. It's the sin that rubs off. Message four, trust the king. So the final word of Haggai doesn't go to the priest. It doesn't go to the people. It goes to one person, Zerubbabel, the governor. Now, up to this point, Haggai's been mostly exhorting them, consider your ways, be strong, work. Notice what's missing, though, in the last three verses of this book. There are no commands for Zerubbabel, only promises. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, five times in these verses, it's I will, I will, I will, and I will do it on that day. Now, that day is the day of the Lord and all the prophets. So back in verse chapter 2, 6, and 7, God says, I'm going to shake the nations. And now in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, those nations are going to come into the city. I am going to, oh, and those are not nations, they're people. This is meant to land as great encouragement to Zerubbabel. Because listen, he is the governor of a nothing place. There is no visible sign that David's throne is solid, except for the fact that he's there. From a human perspective, Zerubbabel's kingdom is laughable. They are literally a footnote in other nations' history books, if they're mentioned at all. They're nothing burger. He has every reason outwardly to be discouraged. And so at the very end, Haggai says, I'm going to establish a kingdom that's going to outlast every single kingdom. Can you imagine what that's like to a small group of believers? I was thinking, you know, picture the Korean believers 100 years ago, 1% to 2% of the population. And some prophet says, you know what, 100 years from now, your country is going to be the most Christian nation in Asia, with some interesting things going on. Picture the Chinese church, 1950s, a minority under pressure, persecution, people being killed. And then a prophet saying, you know what? You're going to be the largest church in Asia in 50 years. 1989, tell the four Mongolian believers that within their lifetime, there would be tens of thousands of Mongolian believers. Tell the 22 million Christians in Asia in 1990, there will be 300 million Christians in Asia 30 years later. 30 years later. That's the message. God's kingdom will not be crushed. It will outlast every regime. You may feel small, but God's promise to even our churches and even to each of you is not your kingdom will be big, but my kingdom is unshakable. That's the promise. And then the end line, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So what's a signet ring? That is the king's personal seal. He puts it on things as a stamp for documents that this is really mine. It's ownership. It's authority. That it was so valuable that the kings would often carry it around their necks. So what God is saying is, Zerubbabel, I am going to make you an emblem of my authority and power and purpose. You will be the one through whom my promise to David will be carried through. But we run into a little problem. Zerubbabel disappears. We don't even know what happened to him. The guess is that Persia was like, uh-oh, and they pulled him. Like, we don't even read in the Old Testament any history that Zerubbabel sitting on a throne. He doesn't conquer any enemies. Like, no nations flood into Jerusalem. Historically, he disappears. So, what the what? Lord? You know, if you turn about 20 pages over in your Bible, though, to Matthew chapter 1, you find this genealogy. And guess who's in it? Zerubbabel. And guess who's at the end of it? Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 1, you read this genealogy where the Davidic line is going through and you find that it is not broken, But there is one that is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, and it is in Christ. He is the true Davidic king. That's how the New Testament writers think of him. He is the one on whom all authority rests. He is the one who will shake the heavens and the earth and establish his kingdom. And so Haggai ends not with consider your ways, not with go do work, but with I've chosen you. I've chosen you. Like, we're in a world where kingdoms kind of go up and down. We're in a world where things are overthrown. And so God anchors this message. What is God going to give a beleaguered people in the end? He's going to give them a message anchored in a massive future promise that there is a king who will shake nations, topple every rival kingdom, and establish his kingdom forever. And that person is Jesus Christ. Do you see it? What's the message of Haggai? Consider your ways. Drop the nostalgia. Cleanse your hand. Look to the King, who we know as Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look to a coming King because our priorities are wrong. We need a Davidic King because our sin has rubbed off, or others have rubbed up on us. You tell us the work because you are with us. You tell us to be strong. But we know in Christ all of these promises have now come to be. And we look again to when your Son will return in all glory to shake the nations one last time.